Be mostly in Jeremiah. We're going to look at God's promise to his people. And as we've gone through the Gospel Project and we've looked at different things, we see that God loves his people very much and does amazing things for his people. And he does ask that we follow him, that we're obedient to his commands and we do the things that we're supposed to do. But as we've studied up through here, where we are in the prophets, there have been lots of examples of God's people, because God's love never fails, and God always loves his people. But God has his standards and his commandments that he wants us to obey, and God is a just God, and when we don't obey God, there is punishment for that. So can you think of some examples that we've discussed here in Sunday school over the last year of God's people and how they've been obedient to him? Because it's easy to think of all the times they've been disobedient, because they were much more disobedient than they were obedient. But can you think of times where God's people, when he called them to do things, they were obedient? Coming together to rebuild the temple, yep. You know, I think of Moses, when God called Moses, and Moses didn't really want to go, but then Moses goes ahead and does all the things that God calls him to when God frees his people from Egypt and Pharaoh. Jericho, I thought about Joshua, and the people at that point were really pretty obedient, and that comes after the punishment of wandering the desert for 40 years, and only Joshua and Caleb were, as far as the adults who were there when they wouldn't go into the promised land, that were allowed to go into the promised land, but they were obedient, and you think of the things when they're escaping Pharaoh, and they did what they were supposed to. They followed Passover, and then they followed Moses into the wilderness. And there's grumbling that happens, but they also were obedient when God parted the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea. When God stopped the Jordan River when they were with Joshua and they're going into the Promised Land, they follow him and they do those things. Because it's, like I said, it's easier to think about the times that the people are disobedient, because there's lots of that. And what kind of progression did we see where the people were pretty obedient, but they had some issues and stuff? But what happens when we get to where the people had Judges? What was the book of Judges like, as far as, you know, if you were to give percentage of obedience and disobedience in the book of Judges? A third, two-thirds, 80%. There's a lot of disobedience in the book of Judges, for the most part. And then we got into Kings, and, you know, the people wanted kings, and so God gave them kings. And the kings, you know, the first king, Saul, did not do very well. He started out okay, but then he went off the rails pretty fast. King David really did pretty well, but even King David had his problems, and the same with King Solomon. And so we just see this repetitive pattern of God's people, and he calls them to do certain things, and sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves doing the same things. We try, but because we're human and we get tired of things, or we get frustrated, or we just don't want to wait anymore. And sometimes we know what the punishment is or what the consequence will be, and we go ahead and do it anyway because, in our minds, the consequences are worth it. But what we're going to talk to you today is about God's promise to his people. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah. And God has, through prophets earlier, God had told the people what would happen. And what we've been talking about is God has finally gotten to the point where he's going to discipline the people. And that's when the Babylonians come in and defeat Israel, and they're taken off to go into exile. But God still has a plan for that. So he hasn't just written them off to exile and said, all of you are going to go, and I'm just going to wait till you're all completely gone, and then I'm going to start over. He still will save them. And so I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11, because this is a message God has for his people who are in this trial. And the Babylonians were scary people. They did, you know, a lot of very terrible things. They tortured people, were not kind to their captives, made them slaves. And this is where God has sent them as their punishment. But God's telling him he's not going to abandon them. So I'm going to read Jeremiah 29, 5 to 11. This is God's command to the exiles. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So God, through Jeremiah, is telling the people, they're going to this place, and there's going to be hardship. But God's still watching out for them, because when he talks about, and you know, he's telling them to continue to live as I've called you to live. You should, you know, plant gardens and have houses, and you should continue to have families and continue to grow. So he's telling them, don't give up. This is going to be hard. He also tells them in their, you know, he's sending them to this city that where they will have their welfare. They'll be looked after. It's going to be a hard existence, but he's not abandoned them. And then he tells them at the end there that, you know, he has a plan for them, that they have hope in God. And it's going to be 70 years. And this is the punishment that God has decided for them, is that they're going to be in exile for all of that 70 years. And God had told them, if you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God there tells them that in the future, they're going to be disobedient, and they'll be so disobedient that they will go into exile. But then God will, at the end of that exile, save them, and he'll restore them back to Jerusalem and do all those things. Yes? I don't, but that was one of the things that I read about this, is that the 70 years, that part of maybe what God's intent was, it doesn't say it directly, is, again, for that generation that was disobedient. So when we talk about the adults, the leaders, the people who were supposed to be doing what they were supposed to do and set an example for the children, were very disobedient to God. And so God has sent them into exile for 70 years so that that generation passes away. So he doesn't want all of his, and all of his people won't be God. God always leaves a remnant. But that was one of the things that was in the lesson, was that, you know, that generation will more than likely pass away, the very disobedient ones. And 70 years in the Bible is one of those numbers where it signifies it's a completion of something, a complete cycle. We think of 7 days in a week as a complete cycle. So 70 years is a completion of a cycle, but a very long one. So this is a long punishment for the people. But God hasn't said, I've doomed you forever, and you're never going to come back, and I'm never going to do anything for you again. He just says, you have been disobedient, and there are consequences, and you'll be put into exile, and you won't be wiped out, but it's not going to be an easy time for you. And so God, in letting them know, you know, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 about the freedom that's coming, we'll go ahead and read about that in Jeremiah 30. We'll see how the day of the Lord will bring freedom, because God will come back and will rescue the people. And the day of the Lord is a phrase used in the Bible. And sometimes it is used for this day, you know, God is saying, there's a day, you know, 70 years from now, I'm going to come back and free you. But many times it's used as the future of what's going to happen as far as end times. There are many of the minor prophets, Jeremiah talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, but many of the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord. The book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord, and that is final judgment, when God has final judgment and his final punishment is meted out, and those who are saved go on to the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, and those who are not are cast in the lake of fire with Satan. And so sometimes as we look at this, and it's, if you've heard someone talk about eschatology, that is a fancy word that talks about future prophecy of God. It's that those future things and the things to come is eschatology. So some of what we're talking about today has some of that in it. So God's promises here, we'll talk about that God, the day of the Lord, will bring freedom, and it will be in the 70 years physically for those people, but ultimate freedom doesn't come until the final end times in Revelation. Before, if I can find, I have, here, let's see. So Jeremiah actually covers, Jeremiah lived between about 630 until 575 BC. So he is somewhat before the 70-year captivity, and then he died about halfway through the 70. So some of the prophecy, yes, well, some Jews were left in Israel. Most of them were taken to Babylon. But Jeremiah was, overlaps with Ezekiel, but Jeremiah was older than Ezekiel. But we'll read about God and talking to his people in Jeremiah 30, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 about how the day of the Lord will bring freedom. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. And so God is promising them through Jeremiah that he will free them from the slavery of the Babylonians. So he's going to break the yoke off of their neck, and strangers will no longer rule over them. And he'll return them back to where they came from. And, you know, he declares in verse 11 that I am with you to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. And so God in this is telling the people, even though they're going to be in captivity in Babylon, that when it's God's timing for them and they have been disciplined enough, that he will come back to them and he will free them. And he's going to destroy the Babylonians and he will restore the people back to Jerusalem where they can worship him again. You know, when he talks about where Jacob will return, it will be quiet and at ease. He's talking about returning the people back to where they're supposed to be. And then God's expectation is that the people will, you know, after being punished, that they will be obedient and do the things that they're supposed to do. That's what God wants to have happen. So if you think about that, I mean, God's really telling them that when he comes to rescue them, they have freedom from the Babylonians. But if you think about, you know, how does that apply to us today as Christians in the church age? What really keeps us captive now? We're not captive to Babylonians, but what are we captive to as Christians? Our sin. If we let sin rule in our life and it takes over our lives, we're going to be in as lousy a situation as the Jewish people were under the Babylonians. And so God, through his son Christ, gave us that promise that it can break that yoke of sin. We can resist sinning. Sinning is a choice. If we choose not to sin, we won't sin. If we choose to sin, then we will sin. And that choice is ours. And through the power of Christ and studying his word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and all of those things that God gives us through his son Jesus Christ, we can resist sin. We can resist the temptations of Satan and we can live an obedient life to God. But we have to choose that. But that's really what ultimate freedom is. And for us as believers, you know, that ultimate freedom comes at death, because when we die and we're saved, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And so then we're in God's presence. But there's still a lot of things that have to go on before the ultimate end comes with the new Jerusalem and the new earth. So there's a lot of things that happen. But sin in our life gets removed. As soon as we are gone from our fleshly body, we don't have to strive against sin anymore, because once we die as believers, we're in the presence of the living God, and there can be no sin in God's presence. And so we have that to look forward to. You know, these people are looking forward to their 70 years. We don't know how long we will be here. You know, our days are numbered, and God knows how long we'll be here on earth, but we don't know. One of the things we also don't know, here they know 70 years. They can count that out on the calendar and know when they're going to get freed from the Babylonians. We don't know when Christ will return. And God has set that up, I believe, so that, you know, we don't behave badly right up until he's going to be here, and then we'll be good. It's almost like about Christmas, you know. You're going to be good up until Christmas because you want to get your Christmas presents, and then maybe you won't be so good afterwards. So God wants us to always be obedient, and we shouldn't be doing it for some end goal. We should just be doing it because that's what God has called us to do. And the other thing about the day of the Lord, that it's going to bring healing. So we'll read Jeremiah 30. We'll continue on in verses 12 through 17. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause. No healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder. All who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. And so, you know, in the day of the Lord, we're talking about the people in captivity with Babylon. You know, Jeremiah starts out telling them that their sin is so great that there's nothing that can be done for them. They have to go through this punishment for God. And it doesn't mean that God couldn't, but God has chosen this discipline for them that they have to be in exile for 70 years. And when it talks about in verse 14, it says, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. One of the major sins that the people perpetrated was they worshiped false gods. And so instead of putting all their faith and trust in the Lord God Almighty, they put their faith and trust in idols and false gods. And God is just reminding them here that those false gods are doing nothing to save them. So when they're talking about, you know, your lovers have forgotten you, God's reminding them, you know, these false gods that you sacrificed to and you gave offerings to and you, you know, even sacrificed your children to, those gods are not helping you now because they can't help you. They're false lovers. They're really not in command. They have no power to really help you at this point. So he's just reminding them, your sin of idolatry has gotten you where you are, and those gods that you prayed and worshiped to and everything you did for, it's not doing you any good right now. And I think that's a good picture of sin for us, where sometimes we engage in sinful behavior because we think it's going to make us feel better. We think it's going to make us happy. We think, you know, it's going to do all of these things that we should be looking to God for. We should be looking for God, to God for our joy. We should be looking to God for our satisfaction. We should be looking to God for our encouragement. And instead, we look at things here in the world. We think if we have a bigger house, or we get a new car, or we go on vacation to Hawaii or somewhere else, or all those things that we worship as idols and put in place of God, those don't really help you feel better. Those are not going to help heal the pain and suffering that you have in your life from sin. It's not going to heal the damaged relationships that you have with people in your life. It's not going to keep you from whatever physical addiction that you have. The only thing that helps with that is God. And so part of this exile and what God is doing for them is telling them, the only way you're truly going to be healed and be freed from exile is to renounce your sin, to ask for repentance, and to serve God. And it works the same for us in our lives, as if we're engaging in sinful behavior and we're doing that because we think it's going to be good for us or it will make us feel better, it really won't. It really just leads to more sinful behavior, which really separates us from God. The more we sin, the farther we get away from God, the more that relationship with God is damaged. And the only way to repair that is for us to ask for repentance and to turn away from that sin and to move back towards God. And God's always there, but we have to make that choice. It's our choice to sin or not sin. It's our choice when we sin to acknowledge that, to repent from it and ask for forgiveness, and then to be obedient to God and to move back towards him. And in here too, you know, God is asking in verse 15, why do you cry out over your injury? Because has God kept the consequence and what he expected them to do a secret? No. God has told them from the very beginning what he wants them to do. And they haven't always done that. And so then they suffer the consequences for that. Dwight. And that's true. And we think about that with people. And many times our sin, we sometimes tell ourselves, oh, it's only going to hurt me. I'll be okay. I can deal with it. And it does hurt us, but it will hurt those around us. Sometimes there's unintended consequences that you don't think through, that you don't know are going to happen. But we always have to remember, when we sin, ultimately we always sin against God. We are being disobedient to God. And that, you know, God doesn't like that. That makes, you know, God unhappy, if you will. He wants us to be obedient, and he is disappointed in us when we are not behaving that way. And so even if the consequence, because, you know, we tend to think, because we live here on earth in our fleshly bodies and we see the immediate physical consequences of things that happen around us, we tend to think in those terms. But when we sin, really we're sinning against God, and we're causing God pain and suffering in that way, where he's disappointed in us. You know, when we're obedient, you know, when we want to please God and we want to be in God's will, the way to please him is to be obedient. That's what God wants. And you can go back in scripture and look in the Old Testament where God gets angry with his people, and he tells them he doesn't want the, you know, sacrifices. He doesn't want the blood, and he doesn't want the burnt flesh, and he doesn't want the grain offerings. He wants obedience. Doing those things shows obedience to God, but God really isn't after those physical things. Because does God need anything? No, he is the Lord God Almighty who spoke everything into existence. He doesn't survive on offerings. You know, if we don't write a check to the church every week, it's not like God goes without grocery and can't pay his bills. That's not how it works. When we do those things, we do them hopefully because we're being obedient to God, because God has given us everything. When we financially donate to the church, we're giving back to God some of what he's given us. And that's what pleases God, is our act of obedience, not the act itself, but the motivation for that. Because you can do something very good, but if you're doing it because you want recognition or you want people to like you, that's not proper motivation, and that does not please God, and that's not being obedient. If you are doing good things because God has said, love your neighbor as yourself, and that's your motivation, that's what pleases God, and that's what God is after, and that's what he's trying to get, you know, across his point to his people, is that he will save them, but they are going to have to go through their punishment. And God doesn't relieve punishment. Sometimes God delays punishment, but ultimately there will always be required payment for sin, because God is a just God and God requires payment for sin. Ultimately, that has to happen. For us, God loved us enough that he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, whose blood on the cross pays for our sin. So our sin debt is paid. But if someone has not accepted Christ as their Savior, and that hasn't been done on their behalf, if they're not righteous through the work of Christ on the cross and his blood, then they ultimately will have to pay for that. And, you know, not every, you know, you will talk to people who aren't believers and say, well, when I die, I just, you know, decompose in the earth and everything is gone. And that's not really what happens. Everyone gets resurrected. Believers get resurrected to eternal life with God in heaven, and those who don't believe get resurrected to eternal life in the lake of fire, where it's nonstop suffering because God's presence isn't there. So that day of the Lord brings this healing, and Jeremiah is telling the people that. The last thing the day of the Lord does is it will bring restoration. And so I'm going to read verses 18 through 22 in Jeremiah 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all of their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from the midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so, in this, again, we can see the near-term restoration of the Jewish people when God rescues them at the end of the 70 years, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they'll be back in God's favor, and, you know, they're going to rebuild the temple, and the people, you know, and God's expectation is, after the exile, the people will go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild everything, and they're going to be obedient. Because that's God's expectation for us, don't you think? God knows we might not always do what we're supposed to do, but God's expectation for us is that we will be obedient. He loves us a lot. If you think about that, you know, those of you that have children, I mean, that's that expectation, is you expect your children to behave. When you tell them they have chores they have to do, you expect them to do that. You know, when they go to school, you expect them to do what the teacher asks them to do. You know, when they play on a sports team, you expect them to follow the rules. Well, what happens when they don't do what's expected? There's consequences and punishment, and that varies from, you know, staying after school, or writing extra papers, or running laps, or whatever it is that you have for punishment. But when the punishment's over, you as a parent expect them to do the right thing. I mean, God has that expectation for us. We're made in his image. He made us to love him and be obedient to him and follow him, and so that's what his expectation is. And that's what God is saying here. He says, when I restore my people back to Jerusalem, I'm expecting them to do the right thing. But is that easy to do? Sometimes it's hard. So the people will go back. I mean, we're going to figure out, and we've all read the Bible, and it's not our first time through, I don't think, for people going through this in our class here today. Maybe it is. But we'll see that because we're people, we still have that sin nature, and we still have a tendency to disobey God and to do what we're not supposed to do, and there are consequences for that. And all through this, you know, as God is talking about saving them and restoring them, who's doing all the work? God is. Because God's not prophesying that at the end of the 70 years, they're going to rise up and defeat the Babylonians on their own. It's God's going to free them. And we'll see as we study through this how God does that. And it's an amazing, miraculous way how God, in his perfect wisdom and planning, at the end of the 70 years, his people get to go back. But it's a lesson for us as well that we can't save ourselves from sin. And God doesn't expect us. We cannot work our way to salvation. It's all the work of God through his son Jesus on the cross. And so that's just another way that this points to us as Christians in the church age, is God is going to do all of the work. We just have to be obedient. We have to follow him. But we can't save ourselves. We just know and understand what God's going to do for us. Just like here, they don't know how they're going to be saved, but God's going to save them. Right. And yes, and all things work towards the greater good, you know, for God. But we don't get to decide what's good. God is the one who decides what the greater good is. And there's suffering and all the things that are happening on the earth because sin and death entered the world. And so God's original vision was the Garden of Eden, where there wasn't those things. But again, Adam and Eve had one thing they weren't supposed to do, so they had a choice, but they made a wrong choice, and sin and death entered the world, and here we are today. So even though we try to live an obedient life and do all those things, there still are all those sinful consequences around that happen that are just a result of it's a broken world. Yes, that is very much so. We will suffer because there's sin and death in the world, and there's no way to get around that. Sometimes that's self-inflicted. Sometimes it's just part of being where we are. But it's how we react to that trial. It's how we react to that circumstance that really shows that we love God, and it shows others around us who God is and why we're Christians. It's how we behave in that way. Because if you think about it, nobody likes sickness. If there was no sickness in the world, you know, think about how many people you know that have been sick. Either, you know, they just have a little bit of the flu or this or that, or they have cancer or some life-threatening disease. But because people have all of those afflictions, what do we as Christians get to do? Minister. Pray and minister and love them like we love ourselves. We take care of them. We bring them meals. We get them to the doctor. We help them with their treatments. We help them with physical recovery from surgeries. We do all these things. And if we do all of those things because we're being obedient to God, because God has called us to love our neighbor as ourselves, that pleases God. So if there weren't bad things going on, we as Christians can't behave towards people in a Christ-like manner. And people don't get to see how we react when things go wrong. You know, when you talk to people and you're having a trial in your life and you have a good attitude about it and you know that you're suffering and you're sacrificing and it's difficult for you, but you still have joy in your life and you haven't become bitter and angry and yell at everybody. And, you know, if you have that knowledge of peace, of knowing as a Christian where you ultimately will go, where there's no suffering and there's no tears and you'll have a perfect resurrection body and you'll be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, where, you know, ultimately in the new earth and the new Jerusalem, there's no sun because God is the light, and God is so bright and so light, there is no shadow. And there doesn't need to be a sun because there's no darkness, because he's light. And if we have that knowledge, we can get through anything that we have to here on earth. And we can live through those trials. And if we do that in the right way, people see that. And that's how God uses us to spread the good news of the gospel, is people who don't have that knowledge of God and who he is, and that this time on earth can be hard, but it's not the end of everything. When we die, we don't just decompose in the ground. We actually get to go as Christians, be in heaven with God. Is it? People see how we react to those trials, and they want to know why are you going through this and you're still a decent person, you still say hi and you're still cheerful and those kind of things, and that you know you can get through it because you know God will help you get through it. And that's how they come to understand who God is. You know, there are people who aren't saved that have trials in their lives and it crushes them and they turn to all kinds of sinful behavior and they never are saved because they just never figure out who God is. And God, you know, through, if you look in Romans, I mean, it's the creation is God's witness to everyone that there is a God. We all have a choice to make again, whether we want to choose that there's a God, if we want to believe in the God and we want to learn about God and his plan for salvation. That's all a choice that we all have. We all get to make that choice. No one is removed from making that choice. It's there and it's made apparent. Nobody has an excuse. It is. And the discipline is good, because if we sinned and there was no consequence, would we have any real desire to quit sinning? We would probably, because we're people, we would just sin. So just like kids, if there's no consequence for misbehavior, chances are they'll just keep misbehaving and they're not going to get any better. Right. Well, and even if they get caught, if there's no punishment when they get caught, there's no, yes. So God loves us, right? And the Bible tells us that God disciplines us because we're his children and he loves us. And so it's God's way of getting us to be who we're supposed to be. Because when we behave like we're supposed to as Christians, we help people understand the good news of the gospel and why we do what we do and how we're able to do what we do. Why we don't let serious trials in our lives crush us is because we know that we have hope in God. We always have hope. We always know that this isn't the end. As bad as things get here on earth, ultimately things will always be very good. You know, and we can look in several places in the Old Testament. Isaiah has a lot of prophecies about Christ and about what comes in the end times. And we know, you know, that the day of the Lord here again, he's giving specific information to the Jewish people about what happens at the end of the 70 years and God restores them. But restoration for us as Christians comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is, and if we believe in him as our Lord and Savior, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is the Lord, we're saved. And with that salvation comes the promise of eternal life, knowing that when our life on earth is over, or Christ returns, we will go to be with him in heaven. And so in looking at that, like here, God has laid out for the Jewish people what's going to happen in the 70 years, and it's going to only last 70 years. If you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, God gives us some insight on how things will finish up for us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And this is Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians giving them comfort about the coming of Christ. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So there will be an end of the church age. There will be an end time when we won't be captive to sin anymore for all believers. You know, and this is when the rapture happens. This is before the 7 years of tribulation, that we as believers won't be here because we'll be raptured and we're going to be in the presence of God. You know, and if you look ultimately at the end, you know, because God says, you know, back in Jeremiah, he said they weren't going to get out of their punishment. They're going to have to do their 70 years. Is God tells all of us the same thing in Revelation. So at the end times, you know, there's the final battle between there's the final battle between Satan and the Lord, and Satan and everybody who's not a believer, you know, Satan gets thrown in the lake of fire. And if you read in Revelation 21, actually it's Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. This is how the day of the Lord finishes. This is when we talk about, you know, eschatologically the day of the Lord. It's the great white throne judgment. So Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so God has the same message for all humans, that there will be final judgment, that you have a chance to be saved while you're here on earth, but if you don't avail yourself of that chance, you won't get that chance again. There will come a time, just like for the Israelites, you know, God worked with them and worked with them and worked with them for hundreds of years, and there was disobedience and punishment, and they would do well, and that cycle repeated until he finally brought the Babylonians. If you remember from a couple weeks ago studying, they killed many of the Israelites. They took everybody else in captive, and they destroyed the temple, you know, where God was supposed to live in the promised land. That was going to be his presence on earth. All those things God set up because of disobedience of the people, God had all that destroyed, and they went into exile. And so, you know, in this way, you know, God is telling everyone that ultimately at the end, there is judgment and there has to be payment for sin. And nobody escapes that. But the good news for us, just like God was telling the people after the exile in Babylon, they would go back to Jerusalem and it would be rebuilt. God tells us the same thing. And it's here in Revelation 21, and we're pretty much out of time, so I'm not going to be able to read it. But if you read Revelation 21, it tells us that all things are new. The old earth gets destroyed. There's a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and God is there, and there are no tears. And that is, you know, the final end of things. And as believers, that's where we will end up. And through that, by being believers and believing in Christ as our Savior and following God in that way, we don't go through the great white throne judgment. We're saved from that. And, you know, that it should be encouraging to us so that no matter what trials we go through right now, just like the Israelites knew they had to go through 70 years of exile, but that would come to an end. We know that we live here as Christians on this world, as aliens, but we have to do the best that we can and be obedient to God, that when God calls us home, we'll go to be with him. And there are lots of events that take place between either our death or the rapture and the final coming of the new earth, but that will happen because God is the one who set that plan up, and God has put that here for us.